So we come to chapter 5 of Mark. End of chapter 4, we had the tumult of the sea, the authority of Jesus, and peace be still. And now in chapter 5, we've got the boat quietly coming into shore. 13 men aboard. And as they get near to the shore, it's on the eastern shore, the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They can see strange, fantastic figures awaiting them. Two of them, in fact, although only one is mentioned here in Mark. They come up from the shore, and there, coming down in verse 2, a wild man. Immediately there met him out of the tomb. Immediate. For this purpose Jesus has come. We shall see that in a moment. It's strange, we've seen the tumult of the sea, and now the wildness of a man in his distress. Living among the tombs, dead while yet alive, demented, strangely powerful, no one can tie him, bind him, hold him, though often he has been bound with fetters, it says, he's broken them, every one, and yet he's terribly bound. He's crippled in mind. And his body is marked all over with self-lacerations, cut with the stones, as he's gone about night and day crying. And then Jesus steps from the boat. Brother Sargent made reference this morning to the strangeness that there is about the record of the demons, the devils, and Jesus. I'd like to take that a little further now. There's a strangeness about wherever Jesus is. He has in him, because God has given it to him, the mechanism by which the universe was kept in motion. He has the power of all things within him. And just as when a king or queen pass among their subjects, so they stand and pay them respect and deference. So all creation, wherever Jesus was, seems to have been alive to his presence. Everything would bow to him when he asked it to do so. And strangely, even demented people become strangely alert to his presence. Now this began when Jesus Christ was not yet born. Although he hadn't then received the power of the Holy Spirit, he'd been conceived of it. Whilst the two mothers came together before either of the children was born, Elizabeth and Mary came together. It is said that Elizabeth cried out because John within her responded to the presence of Mary with Jesus. Almost a quickening at that very moment. And so it isn't surprising then that we get these cries. They're true and they're false. They're true in the sense that it says in verse 7, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" There are greater words spoken by madmen than by the elders of Jerusalem. In fact, one has to ask the question, which was the saner of the two? the man who didn't know what he was saying and said it, and it was true, or those who knew what they were saying and it was false. Which of these two was the saner man, think you? We know one thing. For one of them, Jesus could do something. And it was for this man. And so as he draws near to Jesus, with that same voice of authority and of strength that he'd exercised before in calling the disciples and quietening the sea, so now he quietens the tumult in man, as your notes say from Brother Sargent, taken out of the psalm, and calls forth the unclean spirit. Now, if you notice, some of the healings are done by complex means. Now, this isn't because Jesus couldn't have healed the man by any other means. It's because Jesus wants the man to know the extent of his healing. That's why we find that there are differing methods used. Sometimes Jesus goes to the fringe of their own understanding, their own inner feelings, and gives them a help. As though he might just touch on a medical means of those times and use them, as when he spat upon a man's eyes, because they believed in those days that there was some healing in spittle. Indeed, there may be a little. And Jesus helped him make contact with the blind by that means. And so here he asks the man his name. And he gives him a reply which is right from the Romans. My name is Legion, for we are many. A legion? Well, 5,000 to 7,000, number not precise, but running into thousands. If you run around 5,000, you've got the idea. And that's how possessed he felt himself to be. But do you notice he says, not our name is Legion. It's still his own personality responding. I'm many, he says. And so the healing takes place by this strange means of transference, so it would seem, of that which was his blight to the swine on the mountainside. If you want to be mathematical, you've probably got a few left over. But you haven't got to be mathematical. It wasn't that way. Indeed, it seems as though the man probably rushed amidst this great herd of swine, and they panicked and went down in his healing. So he goes amongst them, and the 2,000 are drowned in the sea. And the people who looked after them now have no charges. They were unable to protect them, to prevent them, to preserve them, to rescue them, and so they go back to the city. How wrong can you be, I wonder? You know, some people, sometimes in looking at the Gospels, try to bring out the discrepancies that lie there in the Gospels. Well, if I asked you now to write down what I was doing 10 seconds ago, we'd probably have a score of different answers. I did nothing consciously, actually, at that moment, but I just then looked at myself to see, and were my hands raised or were they not raised? Was the left in front of the right or not? Well, so in setting down gospel records, different emphasis is placed by different writers under inspiration. But how wrong can you get? When these men got back to the city, they said, we've lost all our swine. They didn't say, you know that man who was amidst the tombs? He's all right. They were only concerned with the swine. You just look at the record. And finally, when they come to Jesus, they want to get rid of him because he's done harm, they think, to the swine. They come back to see what's happened. They're astonished when they see what has happened, because it says in verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Where's he sitting? Compare the gospel records. Find out what he was wearing before. Find out what he's wearing now. He had no clothes before. None at all. And now he's clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind. And young people, may I say this to you? However intelligent we are, and understanding, however well gifted we are in this life, and some of us are extremely well gifted in this life, we shall not be in our right minds until we've come to the feet of Jesus. There is a form of insanity in every man which has to be healed by Jesus. This mind was made for God, and until it is used for that purpose, it is being abused. It is somewhat deranged. It is perverted. And only when we come to the feet of Jesus shall we be sitting and clothed and in our right minds. And it's to his feet, not to his head. Not to subject him to some form of criticism, analysis, dissection, but to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful power in his healing of this man. Notice what happened when they came and saw. It says they were afraid. Notice that. I wonder what this is. I think every man who comes to Jesus is afraid for a time. Maybe he's afraid in some measure to the end of his days. But notice what it says in verse 41 of chapter 4. Now there was no storm at all. The sea was like a mill pond, like a sea of glass. But the record says, and they feared exceedingly. One would have thought that the terror that they had before was the real fear. No, that wasn't the terror. They now knew that they were before something more powerful than the waves and the wind. What might he not do to them? If he should just lift his finger against them, what might he not do? They hadn't realized the power that was in the boat. And they feared exceedingly. And so when they came out of the village, these villagers who've been looking after the swine, and what a mission that was. I don't suppose they got much response or understanding from their charges. But now they come to Jesus and they are afraid. Afraid at what? Afraid to see a man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. You wouldn't think that could make someone afraid, would you? If you'd known legion, you would. No doubt these villagers had been part of the company that had tried to bind him, because he'd been a menace to them. And they had bound him with fetters, hand and foot, no doubt. And it had taken all of them to hold him down. And no sooner was he down than he was up, with all his chains, manacles, fetters broken. And now, there comes in a boat a man who by himself, apparently, and by a word only, quietens this terrible spirit of the untamable man. What is thy name? May I ask you a couple of questions? You won't like them. How many devils have you got? We've all got some. This man, like the parable of the sower, is a mirror of all mankind. We've all got some that possess our faculties. You know, the kind of thing. Sometimes it's the kind of mass hysteria that grips our present youth. I went into the adjacent office Thursday, and the clerk who was there is usually very responsive, with all glassy eyes. I just looked for a moment, and she wasn't even aware that I'd walked in. She said, "I've got his signature." Well, now, I don't quite know the name of the man. I may have got it wrong. You probably know him very well. If I have got it wrong, you'll forgive me. Donegan or Donovan. You know which it is, do you? Which is it?
Donovan.
Donovan. Well, he apparently was just outside the building with his guitar. And they were filming him on the spot, you know. Well, I heard the noise in my office. I'd heard it sort of coming around the building. And I thought it was a bit odd. But apparently he's one of the better singers of this. At any rate, this is the kind of thing she had. She wouldn't have recognized just one of these minor demons. There's nothing wrong in it for the time being. It's being possessed by them that's wrong. We all get them that come in and go out. As we get older, sometimes it's books that become our demon. We walk into a bookshop and we see a shelf and one's itching right away to buy. Well, you may not think that's a demon, but it can be a demon. Later on, girls, when you're married, it might be your house. It must be polished. Everything must be polished. It's got to be done. A demon. And don't let the children walk on it. Well, this is the kind of thing that happens to us, isn't it? Well, now, how many demons have you got? It's well to be aware of them. There is a time when you can master them. There is a time when they have so mastered you that there is no remedy. Jesus is asking you what your name is. The companion question, of course, is, how many swine are you keeping? You'd be surprised how people keep swine. Ordinary, intelligent people keep swine. A friend of mine, it's his golf clubs. This is the thing that keeps him. He just looks after them. They're only swine to some of us, but to him, this is his life. This weekend, he's gone to play golf, 2 days away. Wonderful, he says. You know, it binds us together. You know, and I thought, what a strange thing to be bound together by a stick and a white blob of rubber. And if that's all that binds us together, and then I thought of ourselves coming here. Now, let's have a look at our swine, shall we, and see how many we're keeping. So, we must move on. These questions have got to be asked, each for himself, and answered. After the healing, Jesus goes back to the other side. Do you know, he'd come only for this. Only for this! All the way across the sea. It seemed that he'd come through the tempest, if we take chapter 4 running into chapter 5, but if not so, he'd come only for this work. Mark makes it even more powerful. He'd come only for one man. Before ever Jesus set out, he knew that Legion was there. Before ever he reached the shore, before Legion knew him, he knew Legion. And some of us sometimes think that being one, he can't care for us. He doesn't know This is the time of year when some of you have gone to new jobs. Become an apprentice somewhere. A shop assistant. A typist in a large, clattering office. Gone to college. University, perhaps. Perhaps even one or two of you have been married. And we wonder sometimes, can he possibly be aware of me amidst all these people? He's aware more than we're aware of ourselves. He'll come unlimited distances to help us. We have only to call, and he'll be there. And there is power sufficient to cast out everything that possesses us if we call upon him. So in your new job, wherever you are, and you sometimes think there are big people about and great pressures on you, and how are you going to manage? And how am I to say yes at the right time and no at the right time? Ask him. He'll be there. He'll step out of the boat. He'll come ashore. And you'll sit clothed and in your right mind at his feet. The Lord of life. Well, we must pass on. The man who'd been healed wanted to cling to Jesus. You can understand that, can't you? Wanted to go with him, climb into the boat. What would the 12 have said? Let's take him. What did Jesus say? Sorry, you can't come. Why not? He came from the cities of Decapolis, the Gentile cities of Galilee. The 10 cities with a large Gentile element there. The despised region, in fact, the Jews in Jerusalem would have called it the hybrid region of their land. He said, go and tell the people there how great things Jesus has done for you. Now notice this, there are certain times Jesus says, you mustn't tell anybody. To this man, he gave him the command to go and tell. It was a thing he didn't want to do, in fact, or hadn't thought of doing. And Jesus made him do it. And all men did marvel. Perhaps from this very man, Legion, as he walked about, there came a knowledge of Jesus that spread beyond Decapolis, maybe even reached unto Tyre and Sidon. We don't know. But at least he began to preach the gospel. So it's never too far for Jesus to come. We move on now, going down chapter 5. He's back on the other side. Sea of Galilee is so small, this 16 or 17 miles and 7 miles broad. It seems so small, doesn't it? So it does. But it's the crucible of our globe at this time. It will shift its centre a little later on to Jerusalem. But at the moment, it's the very crucible where all that God wants is being formed in Jesus and his disciples. And there are people being drawn to him. Unexpected people. You wouldn't think a ruler of the synagogue would come and fall down at his feet. Rulers of synagogues didn't do that. These are the people, it is said, that loved the chief seats and sat in them. They were the people who swept into the synagogue and others came behind them. But when a man is in trouble, all his pomp, that outer veneer, means nothing to him. It means nothing that your house is newly painted if it's on fire inside. And so it was for this man Jairus. His daughter was dying, and she was only 12. And the news had come that Jesus might do something. And he pleads, notice the words, Mark doesn't use a lot of words. He simply says in verse 23, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. What a marvelous translation. You can picture that perfectly. It's got all the drama that one requires in it. My little daughter is at the power of death, but come, lay thy hands on her that she may be healed. And so he sets out. But you know, as Jesus moved, it was almost impossible for him to move.
It's almost as though his very legs, every time he moved, had 1,000 threads on them, fixed to 1,000 people. Every pace seems to be clogged with people. The multitude thronged him, it says. I don't suppose, brethren and sisters and young people, not yet brethren and sisters, but moving that way, that we know what it was like for Jesus to have so many people. He hadn't time to eat. He hadn't time, we would have thought, to think as this crowd moves with him. And as he moves with Jairus, who wants him to move quickly, it's with leaden feet that this procession makes its way to the home of Jairus. Some in the front saying, make way, but it makes no difference. And behind, worming her way through the people, comes a certain woman. Not to his face, not known by people. She comes up through the crowd, furtive but intent to get near to him. Almost penniless because she'd spent all her money on her health and hadn't got it. Until finally, she just touches his garment. That's all. And at the moment of contact, the Lord of life made a difference to her. Her life had been ebbing away. Under the Levitical law, she was so unclean that she was never clean. She was so unclean that everyone with her was unclean. That all that she touched was unclean. And if anything touched the thing that she touched, he or she was unclean. And this is what she carried for, what's it say? 12 years. So we have the two then. Jairus' daughter growing up for 12, and this lady languishing for 12. Both of them going the same way. And having touched, she withdraws, conscious within not only of healing, I think she was conscious of something else. After she'd been healed, in her terrible thankfulness, I feel sure she was aware that she was saying to herself, I shouldn't have done it that way. There wasn't any other way for her to do it at that moment. But she'd taken something, so great a gift, and he didn't know. She thought he didn't know, but the procession stops. Jairus urging him forward, and the others in front, but there's no movement. He says, who touched my garments? Who touched? It's like trying to get at the coffee. Who touched? And you can see Peter. It is Peter in the other record. Lord, what a ridiculous question. Who touched your God with all these people, Lord? I think there were times when Peter thought that his master really had lost his senses. I mean, seriously now, we shall see him again doing exactly the same thing. What a ridiculous question. But the other gospel puts a finger on it. Because he says something quite different in the other gospel. Who touched me? That's the key. She hadn't touched just his garment. There were hundreds doing that. She touched Jesus, and he knew. Oh, he'd gone right through her as she had gone right through him. As she touched the hem of his garment. And the woman, cringing, afraid,
wondering perhaps now whether it's going to flow all the other way, whether he's going to take back the thing that he's given. The Lord never does that. We sometimes give it back or cast it away, but he never takes it back. Never takes it back, never robs us of that which he's given. And she comes in front, and we read verse 32, and he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and, Mark, thank you, told him all the truth. That's all Jesus wants to know about you and me. He's not asking that the truth should be pleasant, necessarily. He wants, and isn't this in our own English law, that it will be all the truth. And nothing but the truth from us. That's what the Lord wants. And if a man will come and tell Jesus just that, he then can receive the answer that is given. We need this. We need to say this sometimes. There are times when our sins are so powerful that we can't leave them. There are times when they are so attractive that we don't want to leave them. And it's worthwhile telling the Lord that. Tell him all the truth. And then he says to her, as though he's saying it to Jerusalem, verse 34, and he said unto her, Daughter, daughter of Abraham, daughter of Zion, a daughter of the Father by whom Jesus was born, thy faith hath made thee whole. It was that which had brought her through the crowd, and it's in that she moves away now in something she hadn't got before. Let's notice this. He didn't bring her to humiliate her. He brought her to complete her. This is the work of the Lord of life. She wasn't complete when the issue of blood was stanched, because her mind was not at rest. But now, having seen him face to face, she can move away in perfect peace. Daughter, go in peace. Oh, what a word he uses. And behold of thy plague. The very scourge that had been hers had now been removed. But it's too late now for Jairus. What a situation to be in, isn't it? Would Jairus have hastened Jesus that he might not heal this woman in her affliction? I've only been in exactly this position once. Well, when I say exactly this position, and I know that perhaps the person concerned won't mind my describing it. There were, in fact, a party of our young people leaving a gathering of young people. And about 20 minutes later, there came in news that one of the cars that had left had crashed, turned over, and the four young men inside were badly injured, and amongst those was, well, someone dear to me. What was my prayer to be? That it wouldn't be he, and that it would be somebody else. What a dilemma to be in a prayer. Well, this is the dilemma here. I won't tell you how I answered it to my own satisfaction. It was a very difficult moment of prayer when one's conscience as well as one's own feelings are taken like that. And so here, it must have been for Jairus. He wanted to hasten, and yet Jesus wanted to heal. But it's too late now. He doesn't need to go. Those in front have turned back with news too awful. They didn't need to say it. You could see it on their face, although they did say it to Jairus. Don't trouble the master any longer. Your daughter is dead. But the leaden steps now seem to be giant strides. There is no obstacle through which and over which this man can't pass. The Lord steps forward through all this, sweeps it to one side, and brings with him Jairus, his disciples, selecting Peter, James, and John especially, and they move into the house. And what a weeping and wailing already! The paid mourners are there. It's almost like the vultures. Have you seen vultures? Waiting for the moment. They're wheeling around before death takes place. Just waiting for languishing cattle in drought to stagger and to fall and to lie on their side before they drop. And so these paid mourners. I've often tried to imagine what kind of thoughts they had when there's money involved. Do you try to think about it? Old Mr. Johnson can't last long. And so they begin to line up for the money there'll be. I suppose some went there out of direct sympathy, but in the same way that we can turn laughter on almost at will, they could turn on tears almost at will. Real ones, I'm sure they shed real tears. And they've been in the shape of crocodiles, but they were real, nevertheless. At any rate, Jesus moves in. Why make ye all this ado? And the word is tumult, the very thing that we've been considering already. Why all this tumult, he says, as he moves in. The maid is not dead, but sleepeth, and the tears dried up, and they laughed. Untrue. She is dead, they said. They laughed him, no, not just laughed, they laughed him to scorn. But he drove them out. You notice that? I haven't noticed that until I read this record this time. He did this in the temple. He did this in this house. He took them. When the Lord wanted to do something, no one could resist him. It's amazing. However powerful their interest was, he could do as he wished with people. We shall see him later on do it with 5,000. He now does it with these mourners and just takes them out. Sends them all outside before he turns his back on them. Having, as it were, closed the door and taking Peter, James, John, Jairus and his wife and himself, that's six, and they go into the room and there is the seventh. But she can't answer. And he speaks to her. Come, little girl. That's all. From the Lord of life. And he takes her by the hand. And she sits up. Now we are seven. Then we were six. No, we weren't. We were seven before. The Lord God of heaven who sent him for this very purpose. To attest to his word by signs and wonders following, had been there, he who is the very center of life, there is no life but in him, had now granted a healing to this little girl. It was just an act of wonderful psychology that made Jesus now say to the mother, give her something to eat. He didn't work a miracle for the food. The mother wanted to do something. And this was the moment. And the word now, not like to legion, but to these, he says, now tell nobody about it. He charged them straightly, much is the word, that no man should know this. And he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, quite clearly, somebody was going to know as soon as the daughter began to move about. But Jesus didn't want a man who was used to being the head, a ruler of the synagogue, now adding a kind of badge to him as he walked about saying, and it was my daughter that Jesus healed. To bring a kind of, what is our word these days, kudos to himself through this miracle. The better thing for the character of Jairus would be that he should give thanks to him to whom thanks were due. And in that means, he will become a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must move on to chapter 6. What a marvellous chapter that one is. I would like to have stayed in it longer because we really haven't dealt with everything there. Be not afraid, only believe. That's the word. That was in verse 36, by the way. Be not afraid, Only believe.
Write it down in your notes, on your synopsis, at the side. Take it home. You can use it 1,000 times in your lifetime. Be not afraid. Only believe.
That's all he said. Didn't go into any explanations. Doesn't need to, if the Lord of Life says that to us. However, he comes out from this place, goes into his own country. I think this is the Nazareth incident. Here, not now to Capernaum, where he had been living, but into his own country. Into Nazareth and into the synagogue, and he began to teach. And of course, they all began to say, whence hath this man these things? An obvious question to ask. You know, obviously he's been somewhere to get all this knowledge. Which rabbi taught him? Which of the schools of the rabbis did he belong? How many times has he been to Jerusalem? Surely an ignoramus from Nazareth can't possibly know these things without having been taught. Well, that's true. But he didn't get it at the usual schools. And I can say this to you, young people. You don't get this kind of thing at the usual schools, and we all like to wear our school tie from time to time, and it's good that we should, and have a certain respect for it. That which it has given us, we can perhaps repay, and not make the school ashamed by our behaviour. But there are higher things than that. Higher things indeed. The kind of teaching of which Jesus himself was an example comes from the Old Testament, where it says, and they shall be all taught of God. I do those things which I have seen with my Father, he says in John's Gospel. And that's whence this word came. And from that quarter too came the mighty works. But surely, he said, this is the man who's the carpenter. They could see the sawdust around him. That's all they attached to him. He was the carpenter. That's quite true. His father was a carpenter too. His father was to make the cross. And Jesus was to lie on it. Is not this the carpenter? Yes, it is. This is the man who makes yokes that always fit. Take my yoke upon you. My Father made it. And learn of me. This is the man. His brother, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. These were his half-brothers of the same mother there amongst the people who in chapter 4 had been that kith and kin who thought that he had lost his senses. That's what they said. He's lost his senses. He's beside himself, as somebody said to Paul later on. However, Jesus has to leave Nazareth with the comment that a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country. And among his own kin, he does know they're there, and in his own house. And there is a very strange touch there. He's gone right back to Nazareth. I think they whispered at home about Jesus, as they did about Joseph. Those 11 or 10 brethren, whether 11 or whether 10, when he was at home. If you work it out. They whispered. They must have said to him when he went out of the door that I always feel uncomfortable when he's about. And then somebody must have said, but it's not what he says. And it's not what he does. No, it's what he is. That's the trouble. I always feel when he's about that there's something wrong with me. And they were glad to have him outside. Until finally, of course, when he became, they thought, more and more eccentric, they decided that it was he that was insane, and not they. As later on, you remember, in the preaching of the gospel, when Paul and
those that were with him went preaching, they said, this man, these men that have turned the world upside down, have come hither also. They thought the world was the right way up. It had been upside down for so long that they thought it was the right way up. And you know, we can do that in our own lives. We sometimes think that our own way is the right way. However, let's pass on. Verse 5. Just a little touch. Oh, so casual almost. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Just a few sick folk. If we could do it to one, we'd never forget it for a lifetime, would we? But just a few, that's all. Just a few sick folk, as though in passing he'd given to them the blessing of God. And now he sent out the 12 in this little section that runs on from verse chapter 6 and verse 7. The Lord of life now sends out these men with a special mission. I hope you're managing to follow your synopsis here. We're now in the Shepherd of Israel section. And here, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. After the rejection at Nazareth. And by the way, the point I wanted to make there, and I forgot to do it, was this. In his own house. That was both the synagogue and temple, not only the home in Nazareth. He was without honor in those two places. And it was his house, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, is it not, here, about the house of God. However, the 12 go out very badly equipped for a mission. They got no great bag with all their clothes in, no change of garments. They were not carrying a great stock of food and a lot of money. They hadn't got two coats or two pairs of shoes. They just went out with one thing, the staff. That was it, the staff. Just the staff in their hand. Well, they'd been leaning on that. They were going to lean on that through the rest of their life. That's all we need, is the staff, is it not? This is the Lord himself, when they went out to preach the gospel, heal those that were troubled with devils, anointed with oil, the kind of things we read in the fifth chapter of James, those that were sick and prayed, and they healed them. But Jesus said, you're invested with my authority. This is the 12. My authority. He says, if you leave a place that has refused to hear you, and as you go, you shake off the dust, just like Paul did, you remember, on his first missionary journey, shake off the dust of your feet. He says it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. If they sent you out, if they rejected you, they've rejected me. If they've rejected me, they have rejected God. And the judgment upon them will be terrible. And news came even to Herod. I wonder sometimes how news ever broke through to that man. What a man he was. It was said, and that now, to be one of the 2,000 perhaps, he said it was better to be one of Herod's swine than to be one of his sons. You'd a chance of living if you were one of his swine. But such was the bestiality of this man, and such was the nature of his life, of both his predecessors, himself, and those who were to follow in his family. As you can see from this, he even took his brother's wife. And by the way, he did it in Rome, when they were away from home. Philip there as well. He stole away this woman. She knew that Herod, perhaps King Herod, was a very convenient partner. I think she had her own ideas. But she had no morals. These women very rarely have. This man had no morals either. What a birthday party he held. Don't read of many birthday parties in the Bible, but let this one be a warning to us. He had a birthday party with such behavior, I'm sure, in the kind of dancing that took place here, that in his cups he had said, whatever you want, you can have even to half of my kingdom. And the young dancer ran to her mother and she said, John the Baptist's head. She was ready in a flash. Why? Because this man, who had sent people away saying, I won't baptize you until you brought forth fruits, meat for repentance, had openly chastised King Herod. And Herod respected him for it, by the way. Openly chastised him for his immorality.
But the woman didn't respect him. She saw him as a menace to her position. And finally, when in came John the Baptist's head on a charger, what a gruesome sight. Can you imagine, young woman, having that delivered to you and taking it to your mother? And Jesus never intervened. And he was altogether aware of what was happening. No man dies for God, but Jesus, without his being aware. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, except your Father knows it. And at the instant when that great axe fell upon John's head, Jesus knew. What restraint. He had power that could have devastated the kingdom of Herod, blasted him from the face of the earth. And he contained it. For what reason? Oh, for John's benefit. There'll be glory in the kingdom when he raises his fallen head and sets him in high places. There'll be no Herod there, or Herodias, perhaps not the daughter either. But John will be there with the Lord of life. Fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have nothing else that they can do, but fear him that after he is killed can cast both soul and body into Gehenna, to everlasting destruction, a complete obliteration of body and personality, all gone. It's Herod who is dead, down among the dead men. Let him lie. And it's John whose name is written in the book of life. And thank God for John's witness and for the kind of things that he said. And can you imagine then, after that kind of thing, when Jesus has heard this, that he gets rebuke from people for his behavior? Well, brethren and sisters, let's respect John. His life's gone out. He put it out. That's the point. He didn't need to upbraid Herod. He could have kept his mouth shut. But he kept his witness to the very end. Great man, John. He must increase, I must decrease, and his work is now completed, and the light has gone out. And the apostles came after John's body had been buried. I wonder what Herodias did with John's head. Didn't do her much good. Perhaps when she saw it, she had deep inner feelings. But the apostles, notice the word now, not the disciples. Verse 30 of chapter 6, the apostles gathered themselves together and spoke to Jesus. I wonder whether just a tremor had passed through their hearts that what he's done to Herod he might do to Jesus, and if he does it to Jesus he might do it to us. I wonder. At any rate, Jesus takes them apart into a desert place privately. But privately? How can you be private in so much hustle and bustle? Whether you move by ship, they see you moving. Or whether you move just with your 12, they see you moving. If you move at daylight, they see you moving. Somebody sees you. You can't hide if you're Jesus of Nazareth. And so he goes into the desert place to give his 12 a rest. Went away by boat, it says in verse 32 of chapter 6. But it didn't achieve it. And so it is that finally, the great multitude come. And Jesus looks upon them and he takes to himself. You can look at the notes you have in the synopsis here. He takes to himself the words of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel when he sees the people. He says, they're following me. They haven't got any leader. And he looked upon them in the evening light, as now they were in need of food and no one to feed them. And he says he saw them as sheep scattered, without a shepherd. Have a look at the rebuke in Ezekiel chapter 34, I think it is, given to the shepherds of Israel. And remember the words of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so he now says that the disciples come to him and say, Lord, it's time you sent them away.
No food here in this desert place. They haven't got much food themselves either. Send them into the country and buy. He said, they can't do that. Be reasonable. I don't think the disciples really, you know, they were then. They could see the trouble that was coming if they had all these people here for the night. And he turned, rounded on them, and faced them with the real dilemma. You give them something to eat. Give them something to eat. Well, all these people, should we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread? I don't think it was the money that troubled them, even if they had the 200 pennies. It was if we did that, it wouldn't go round. Not all these people. But Jesus said, I wasn't speaking about 200 pennies. How many loaves have you got? That was the question. And the Lord's always asking this question. You know, there are some people that expect Jesus to do everything for them. They expect to sit down and do nothing. The Lord will provide. Now, he doesn't do it that way. I know the Chinese proverb is pretty thin next to the word of God, but you know the proverb well enough that God feeds the birds, but he doesn't put the food into their nests. We have to do something about it. And so they had to start with the little that they had. The woman with the last bit of meal in the barrel, that was her beginning. And as with the woman, so now with these. What about your loaves? Well, this is our supper, Lord. He said, well, give it to me. And that was their beginning. They were part of this miracle. It wasn't just the Lord's miracle. It was theirs as well. They were to share it. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. 7 things. 2 fishes. And 5,000 people. 5 loaves. Hear me. How far are they to go? Well, Jesus said, make them sit down on the green grass. Springtime. Only about one time in the year you could do this. The rest of the time, it's like other parts of the world. It's yellowy brown, dried up. But here, probably even about Passover time. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he took them. When the Lord took them. I wonder who made them, these loaves. Wonder where the 2 fishes, when they were caught. They were dried fishes. That's the kind of thing they eat that in Africa now. You can go and see it. In African countries, in the hot sun, they have these dried fish laid out, which become part of their diet. Probably that's where they get some of the vital things that they need from just dried fish. Well, so 2 dried fish and 5 loaves. But when the Lord took it, he did one interesting thing. First of all, he looked up to heaven. This was to be the lesson. This is what you've got to do when all you have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes and the problem's too big for you. It's when you look up to heaven that things start to happen. It's prayer that makes the difference. He didn't just do this with the power that resided in him. He did this by faith. That's the point. It wasn't a tap that he turned on. He did his miracles by faith. Later on, the whole of the teaching and life of Jesus is called the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't what he recited. It's the whole of what he lived is known as the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he blessed it and broke it, almost like the breaking of bread. Is it not? In fact, John uses a word about this miracle, which is very suggestive. We haven't time to go into that. When he began to divide it up, there they were sitting in their companies. 50 hundreds they were. Besides women and children, they ate separately. There they sat. Why were they in hundreds like this? Well, the disciples could pass through them quite easily. And so they came to Jesus. And they all came and they took, and they came back and they took, and they came back and they took. And there were just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they were all eating in the remotest parts in the evening. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Says the psalm. Yes, he can. And he did it. And when they went round to collect up the fragments that remained, The 12 apostles discovered they got a basket full each left. And this was to be their mission in life. This wasn't a large basket like the clothes basket. This was a smaller, personal one. And they were to be bread bearers for the rest of their lives from the one loaf that was the Lord himself, who says concerning himself that he is the bread for the world. Feed everybody from the one loaf. This was a type of that. Well, Jesus passes on, and we must do very quickly. Passes on, tells the disciples to get in the boat and go. You know, when Jesus wants anybody to go, as we said, not now just the disciples, he got those to go. They pushed ashore, pushed off from the shore, talking the while, no doubt, saying, well, that was a strange thing. What happened to those 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Everybody seemed to have enough to eat. And what are these baskets full in the boat that we've got? It's a strange thing. You must have handled it. You can see Peter dipping in and saying, well, it's bread. Just bread. And you can see Philip perhaps saying, but there's a lot for 5 loaves. But anyway, they pushed off, and Jesus has got now 5,000. He sent them all away. There was about him a tremendous power. It's almost sometimes, I saw in Oxford the other day a statue by Epstein. I used to think his things were very strange. But there's a statue, I think it's in New College there, of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Only just cut out of a piece of stone. Wrapped round with grave clothes and his head on one side as he's coming out. But there appears to be, as he's coming out of the tomb, his arms are right back, a tremendous strength. You can see it under the grave clothes. Although you know in yourself there's only stone underneath, but there's a tremendous power there. And I think there was about Jesus this same kind of thing when he wanted to show forth his power. At any rate, he goes, and no doubt he prays. He went into the mountain in verse 46 to pray. When even was come, everybody has gone, the ship's in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he takes a walk down the mountain, onto the water, and out. Never hesitates. The Lord of all things, all nature, borne up by the waves, the Lord walks on the water. You have a look at the Psalms that have got to do with this. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. There are no footsteps in water. And so he moves forward. And in the fourth watch of the night, it looks as though he would go by. Not that I think he intended to. But he made his way to go by. And they said, it's a ghost. What would you have said? Oh, I don't believe in ghosts. I can remember once replying to somebody who said to me, supposing you met a ghost, what would you do? I said, well, I'd go up to it and say, I don't believe in you. But I'm not sure, in fact, if I did see one, especially walking on the water and going by. At any rate, they cried out and they were troubled, and he said, be of good cheer. It is I. They went up into the boat, and they were amazed in themselves, amazed beyond measure, says the Authorized Version. And do you notice what it says in verse 2, verse 52? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Had you thought you'd understood the miracle? The miracle wasn't the feeding of 5,000 people. That wasn't the miracle. Although that is apparently all. The miracle, of course, was the fact that he had complete mastery. This is it. If he'd understood the miracle, he wouldn't have been surprised to see Jesus walking on the water. But their hearts were hardened. They'd only thought it was bread. Peter had looked at it, perhaps, and said, oh, it's bread. Perhaps it was John who was thinking in his heart as he looked at it. Bread is my Lord.
hated this. And if they'd understood that, they wouldn't have been troubled about Jesus walking on the water. At any rate, they came back, and as soon as he lands ashore, they bring out the sick, and they're still touching him, and he heals them. Move on to chapter 7. We must rather quickly here. Isn't it a pity we've got to live this life and do it so quickly? Well, I hope you won't think it's quickly, that you'll take it to your own hearts. The rumor about Jesus has moved on now to Jerusalem. The ripples have gone to Jerusalem. No doubt he has been there for the feasts and made some impact, but now it's quite clear that the impact in Galilee is such that it requires investigation. And so they sent up the people to investigate. High priest, no doubt. The rulers in Jerusalem had said, well, I think you ought to go. You better go. And you know what you are. You've met these type of people before. Bring us back a good report. If you can do anything, if you can stop it, stop it. You can quite imagine that this was a threat to their own personal standing. And so they came and, well, they no doubt asked. They said, he healed people. Healed people? Oh, that doesn't matter. They don't wash their hands when they eat. And they fastened on it. They battened onto this. The disciples washed with unwashed hands. Ate with unwashed hands. Well, here it is. One of the Pharisees did it. It's a very strange word, by the way, used here. And the people who expounded this chapter from time to time have tried to expound the word that is used for washing their hands often. And if you've got a revised version there and look in the margin, you'll see that it says up to the elbow or with the fist. And you try to do that at the same time. When you discover that they had a dilemma here in translation. And I think quite clearly it is that they were vigorous and repeated in their washing. It was a determined washing, and they thought they were clean by it. And this people honoureth me with their lips, says Jesus, and that doesn't do them any good because their heart doesn't come nigh unto me. And so he proceeds then devastatingly to walk through their behaviour to their parents. What was the law of Moses and their say about parents in the Ten Commandments? Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And if there was a rich son and his mother or his father happened to be poor, what happened? They said, I've given this money to the temple. I can't give it to you. And what is more, there is a suggestion behind it that having devoted it to the temple, it was still theirs, and that by some kind of chicanery, they could in fact finally secure it again for themselves and use it. This is how they went, through all sorts of contortions to get round the law of Moses. No wonder then when they came against the Lord Jesus Christ, he unmasked them, tore away that which was their covering, their self-righteousness. And I should think the disciples were very uncomfortable about it, because they had an inner respect for the Pharisees as the rulers. Later on, you remember that we read in one of the other Gospels, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended because of this saying? You remember that. But Jesus gives an exposition in verses 21 to 24 about where the real uncleanness comes from. It doesn't come from your elbows, from your fists, from your hands. It comes from your hearts. We won't read that list there, but we know it. That's where the inner pool, the cesspool of human nature lies. The heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Lord Jesus Christ moves on. There has been one of the shadows of the cross cast across his life. This is only the beginning. The first crossing of the swords. The first clash of metal. And he moves off now to Tyre and Sidon just to have a rest. Went into a house and didn't want anybody to know about it. Incognito. He would like to travel, though one wonders how he managed to do that with 12 apostles or others.
but the woman comes with her little daughter. At least she speaks about her little daughter that's in her heart, desperately sick. And the Lord gives her a hard reply. Do you think the Lord gave her a hard reply? This is like the woman who got the issue of blood. When he gave her this answer, it was to bring out of her, to bring from her, the true understanding of that which he was about to do. He knew he was going to heal the daughter. He knew before he set out for Tyre and Sidon that the daughter was there. And so he says, let the children first be filled. He's in Tyre and Sidon, not in now Israel, not feeding the lost sheep. Let them first be filled. Notice the word first. There is a mission to the Gentiles. Let the children first be filled. She said, yes, Lord, I agree with that entirely. But even in the house, the little puppies under the table pick up the crumbs that fall. Lord, what a wonderful thing. Although it was so great a miracle, it was but a crumb from the loaf of life. That's all. She didn't esteem herself too highly. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and this must have been one of the moments of his great experiences, what does he say? Verse 29, and he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. The other Gospels fin it out. Tell us more about the feeling of the amazement and wonder of Jesus. He comes down by Decapolis, and there's a man who's both deaf and partly dumb. In fact, his deafness was so great, obviously, that his speech was affected. He had an impediment in his speech. He heals him in this region by strange healing, touching his ears, touching his tongue, looking up to heaven, using an Aramaic word in this man's presence, with a command, he says to his mouth, be opened! You can imagine the feeling that the man had. No wonder it says here that the bond of his tongue was loose. Any young man or young woman here that has had, or perhaps still has, some little difficulty at times with speech, you know what's meant by this word string. The bond that holds us. Well, Jesus released it, told the man to be quiet, sent him away. And what do they say concerning Jesus now? Verse 37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Well, there it is. We must now finally have a look in the last few minutes at chapter 8. We haven't got all the time that one would like to delve into chapter 8. There's almost a break, I think, between 7 and 8. If you remember, by the way, the Sea of Galilee, its size, Decapolis, the cities, this northern end here, the Gentile cities. We've been on this coast here when we were healing the man who was legion. On the other side, of course, Capernaum, one of the towns called Bethsaida, perhaps another one on the eastern side of where the Jordan comes in to the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth, Capernaum, the place where Jesus moved about considerably, was usually the western shore, and he visits the eastern shore in the same way that he moves more in the land itself, but occasionally comes down on the eastern shore, eastern side of the River Jordan. In fact, he's going to do that on his last journey up when he is to be crucified. Compassion again. Have you noticed in verse 2 of chapter 8? I wonder what they did, these people who followed Jesus. It says in verse 2 of chapter 8, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days Now, it looks to me as though the people prepared for a long journey with Jesus at times. I don't mean in distance, but in time. He so held them now that they forsook home, made provision for the journey. And even then, when their provisions were running out, they hadn't the strength of will to leave him. I know that later on, John tells us that they were looking for bread for nothing from him. But I think, too, that reading the Gospels, there's more to it than that. Not only had they that inner selfish desire, but there was about Jesus something which wouldn't let a man go. Would you, if you'd been blind and he'd healed you? Would you want to leave him? Would you want every day to look at him with those two eyes? If he'd said to your mouth, be open, wouldn't you want to be amongst people and say, he did it for me? If you hadn't walked ever in your life and now could walk, wouldn't you want to walk yourself to death just following the man and worshipping him? Well, this is how it goes. And now in this desert place, same questionings, you and I think. In fact, some people have said, of course, these are the same miracle, this 5 and 4,000. Bit of embroidery, you know. But, brothers and sisters, young people, this is no embroidery here. The kind of hardness that there is in the hearts of people is the hardness that's in your heart and mine. We need the repeated lesson. I think here too, if this is a miracle on this side of Jordan, of Galilee, this may be a Gentile feeding, and the other was a Jewish feeding. Well, let that be as it may. He was going to feed all, and so it is that he does feed them, and then they move off after the feeding of the 4,000. Pharisees still asking him questions, asking for a sign. You can't believe that, can you? You couldn't really believe that if somebody had worked miracles, that they'd then come to Jesus and say, we want a sign from you. Sign? What do they want? What do they really want from the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think? What kind of sign? I'll leave that for your discussion. Bring it up at mealtime. What kind of sign were they looking for from Jesus? If healing the dumb, the blind, the lame, maimed people, feeding people, stilling the waves, healing madmen, what sign were they looking for from the Lord Jesus Christ? And he tells them, I shall give no sign to this generation. There it is. And he's used the word generation. Why? Not just this people, this generation. What's gone wrong with the generation? Oh, generation of vipers, John the Baptist had said. And later on, as we come to the end of Mark, Jesus is going to say about a generation. He's now speaking in broad terms, and he left them, turned on his heel, left them, entered the boat, and went to the other side. They must have been cut to the quick. He didn't even speak to us. You have to learn that there's authority in Jerusalem. Their hearts must have again become blackened to him. When he got into the boat, he said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and they didn't understand. Don't get like them in their doctrine and behavior. Beware of it. And they said, we've only got one loaf in the boat. He's going to ask us to produce it. How stupid can you get, I wonder? Well, here it is. This shows, well, of course, you know, events move too fast, didn't they? Didn't they move too fast? It's like taking a child who's 3 abroad. Picking it up and saying, that's Niagara. You see, that's what it was like. It was all too much for them. Peter could understand some things. He couldn't understand everything. Are we wiser than they, do you think? World events, if they've been set down in Scripture, world events. If somebody had put down world events, the return of the Jews and the threat of atomic warfare in a gospel record, and we had said in our hearts, but I don't think he'll come back, we'd have said, how stupid could they get? They thought the world was going to go on when the threat was like this, and we'd live like that sometimes, don't we? We're no better than they.
At any rate, the 12 hardened in their hearts, and he has to rehearse the miracles for them, and they give their answers. And he moves on, does a healing in Bethsaida, moves further north until finally comes to Caesarea Philippi. We're going now north, you remember the Lake of Galilee, another lake further north, a little one, heart-shaped, the Lake Hule that lies there. Caesarea Philippi, the town, and beyond that, the mountain of Hermon and its foothills. And as he walks along, he speaks to his disciples. Who do men say that I am? Well, they say, some say that you're John the Baptist. Well, that was a wonder, wasn't it? They were even prepared to say that there was something about Jesus so marvellous that it was John raised from the dead. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? They were prepared to believe a miracle of that extent. Some say that you're Elijah. Well, that was big enough, wasn't it? There must have been tremendous rumours going about. Do you know, I think that even the rulers in Jerusalem, especially if people like Gamaliel were about, must have said, you know, it's strange about those words in Malachi, isn't it? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? That Deuteronomy, I'll raise up a prophet like unto you, amidst of your brethren. Makes you wonder. And so these rumours began to go about, until then with a flash he turns around and says, but who is it that you say that I am? And Peter, almost as though in a trance, says that thou art the Christ of God. Here, the Christ. That's all. And immediately, because Peter hadn't understood what he'd said it and hadn't understood it. When Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, there was a double truth in that. Peter's confession was beyond Peter to make it, but it was beyond Peter to understand it. Because then, when he thinks of Christ elevated, the anointed of God, it's then that Jesus says, and he began to teach them, that the Son of Man, notice the word, he plays this often in their thoughts, this theme, not Son of God, not Christ, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. And it's Peter who begins to say, now openly, in the presence of the disciples, Lord, you're talking nonsense. This must not be unto you. And that shows he hadn't understood the meaning of Christ. It's later that Paul writes down that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the Christ, the anointed of God. The anointing that came upon Jesus was not first an anointing for kingship. The Lord hath anointed me that I might preach the gospel to the poor and go right through to deliver the captive. In other words, death. He's anointed to the cross, as well as to the throne of David. And it's this that Jesus has to take and now tells Peter that you're not listening to me, Peter. You've become my adversary. This is the thing I've been fighting ever since the wilderness and before. Get thee behind me, Satan. This was the temptation, but now to meet it in Peter, we might think that the rebuke of Jesus Christ was just a cross rebuke. It wasn't that. This was what Jesus had to contend with in himself all the time. And now he does it and says to Peter, Peter, the right place is behind me. And now he uses a word. What does he say? Verse 34. It's the word that says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the cross that is necessary that a man might be a follower of Jesus.
Have you seen it?
What does it say in verse 34?
He takes up his cross.
Have you seen that? It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
No. Yes. No. It's your own cross that you have to take up. A man must be crucified with him.
That's what you have to take up. What I have to take up. And to do that, a man must deny himself.
Peter, that's precisely what I'm doing.
Don't you know that when you said that this shall never be unto thee, that's what my heart is saying? This shall never be unto thee. The 12 legions of angels, with the waves, with bread, with power in my fingers, should they ever come near to take me? I can be like Elijah and call down fire upon them. Why don't you do it, Lord? Said James and John.
Because I've taken up my cross.
He became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. And here he'd taken to Caesarea Philippi, where he'd prayed to the Lord, show me a token for good. And the Lord had showed it him in the confession of Peter. He'd taken his cross to Caesarea Philippi. And it was that. And Peter, get behind me, where Simon the Cyrenian will come later on. And help me to carry it. Carry your own, and come now down from this place in one great procession, that we might ourselves offer ourselves to God and not be condemned in this adulterous and sinful generation. Well, that's where we've got to stop. I hope this is proving helpful to you. Make careful notes as you go through. Perhaps this evening, after our afternoon's relaxation, those of us who are going to have it, we'll be able to come to the somber and sunny side of our study, where we shall see the Lord now completing such a cataclysmic work that, in fact, the world will be opened by Jesus at the end, and he'll stand there, finally, having come forth from the tomb, the Lord of life.